All right, we are finishing or coming to the end of our prophets study. The prophets is a subject I often teach in a 30-hour course. And so there's some areas here where we've skimmed along kind of quickly and other areas where I got excited and we kind of burrowed down and got some more meat. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to try to move along quickly, see if we can finish off the study. But I don't want to move too quickly. We're going to look at the book of Daniel. Daniel is an exilic prophet, but hinges into the post-exilic period. And then we're going to look at the post-exilic prophets. So we'll see what happens here. We may have to have one more study to finish this off, but we'll see how this goes. All right, so let's look at the book of Daniel now. The book of Daniel. So you open up your Bibles, your Old Testament, your major prophets. And then turn over after Ezekiel and come to the book of Daniel. And let's go for context, historical context. We're going to turn to Daniel chapter 1. All right, so Daniel chapter 1. Remember, I mentioned to you when someone comes at you with some statement like this, I just found out that the prophet Isaiah predicted the election in 2020. You take them to the first paragraph of the book of Isaiah, in which you'll hear about the historical context of the author and his intended audience. And the intended audience, as important as we are today, has nothing to do or very little to do with that audience, okay? So we today, yes, we can read Isaiah typologically. We can find all sorts of maybe helpful insights into life and things like that. But the prophetic utterances of Isaiah were intended for a people that are long gone. Does that mean that Isaiah is irrelevant? No, that's not what I'm saying. But when we read something like Paul's epistle to Titus. I'm not Titus. You're not Titus. Titus is long gone, asleep in the Lord, awaiting the resurrection. And Paul, a real historic figure, wrote a letter, a real letter on paper with ink to a real guy named Titus who was his disciple. And we've got to understand it in light of that original context. And then and only then can we hope have any chance at applying it to our lives. And there are important principles in those letters, in the prophetic utterances of a prophet of the Old Testament, that we can apply to our lives today, sure. But not in the way that people often want to do that. Often, you know, it's God, what do you want me to do? Should I invest in the stock market or not? Okay. And the Philistines killed 10,000 Israelites. It's not speaking to me there. Let's try it again. Okay, this is not the purpose of the Word of God. Okay, that's called Bible abuse. All right, so let's not abuse our text. Let's turn to the Daniel now, and we'll look at the historical context of this wonderful prophet. Daniel, chapter 1. The prophets, in the first paragraph, you get a little historical background to their context. Obviously, if you believe that the prophet Daniel's text is inspired, then that paragraph's inspired. That means you might want to take it seriously, right? Because this is God intending us to read the book historically. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year, not just any random year, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem and besieged it. So what is this year? It depends. You can vary for it by about 10 years or so. The historians debate about these things. But one dating system would put this about 605. Another dating system put this probably about 615 or something. I don't know. You get a variance about 10 years. It doesn't really matter. We just want an approximate sense of what we're talking about, what period, historical period. But notice the author is making sure that his intended audience at that time knows what year it was. Right? It was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now you might say, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, I'm sorry, you're losing me here already. Well, that's because the author's assuming you know the history of the kings of Israel. Okay, so think, for example, I said, in the second year of the first term of Ronald Reagan, okay, let me think about that. Now, what year was that? You see how that works? So it's something that's within our experience. In the first year of the second term of Ronald Reagan, oh, okay. So this is how they would have heard it, and this is how the author is expecting us to hear it, something that means something to us. Now, it may not mean something to us because, I don't know about you, but I wasn't around when Jehoiakim was king, so I've got to go back and get that information. Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in Jerusalem just before the Babylonians attacked the second time. It was during Jehoiakim's time, the Babylonians attacked the first time. And then, this is in chapter 24 of 2 Kings. Then, in the second king, Jehoiakim, after Jehoiakim, yes, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is the king that had to give up. Remember, hands up. Where's your mom? She's behind me. Remember that we talked about that when they surrendered Jerusalem to the Babylonians. That's the second Babylonian exile. And then the third Babylonian exile is when they came in and flattened the place in 587 during the time of Zedekiah, because they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah the prophet. So Jehoiakim. So again, just as you can see, this is not that difficult. You go back to 2 Kings. Hold your hand there and flip back to 2 Kings. Flip back to 2 Kings. Chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant. So that's when the Babylonians first conquered Jerusalem somewhat, or conquered the region. It becomes somewhat of a vassal. And some people go into exile at that time. This is when Daniel went into exile as a little boy. During the time of Jehoiakim, the next exile is when Ezekiel went. We already talked about that. All right, so there's chapter 24 of 2 Kings. You can read about that. Now, in Daniel, chapter 1. During this time, Daniel was put to the test with some of his friends. So the Babylonians were not stupid, okay? So they ancient peoples, when they conquered another nation, they didn't just want money, gold, silver, but they wanted something that was invaluable, and that was knowledge, wisdom. And so any wise nation conquering another nation tried to kill as few people as possible, at least the wise men, palace officials, craftsmen, soldiers, spare as many as you can. And then they would take them captive to their own palace and their own army and their own nation, and then absorb all that wisdom. So this is what they did here. And so these young guys are taken into the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and they're taught the Babylonian language, et cetera, et cetera. And then they're given they're going to be given a portion of the food that's at the king's table. They're going to be palace officials. King wants to take care of them. And Daniel and his friends said, no. Can we just have some broccoli, a couple carrots maybe from the kitchen garden? No. The king wants to make sure you guys are well fed. Yeah, but we just like broccoli, all right? So what are they doing? They're trying to avoid eating food that's been offered to an idol. And all the food at the king's table is going to be wine and meat and maybe some bread, things like that. So this is going to be rich food that had been offered in the temple system. And so they don't want to participate in eating food offered to an idol, because then they're participating in some, in a tangential way, to idolatrous worship. So, no, just broccoli, please. So Daniel doesn't explain why, But he just kind of, we'd like to be on a special diet. So it works out, of course. The Lord takes care of them. As you know, a vegetarian diet keeps you healthy anyway. All right, so then that's that first story. Most people know about that one in Daniel. Now, in chapter 2, you come to a very well-known story in the book of Daniel also, and that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar goes to bed, wakes up in the morning, and he's had a bad dream. And he calls all the wise men of his palace together, and he says, hey, guys, I had a bad dream last night. I need the interpretation, and I need it now. And they say, okay, that's easy. That's why you got us here. Okay, we're here for that purpose. What's the dream? We'll give you the interpretation. He says, no. If you're a really wise man, you tell me the dream. If you've got some sort of divine connections, you tell me what the dream was, and then you tell me the interpretation. Otherwise, you're a bunch of charlatans. And they said, king, come on. No one's ever asked such like, what? So he said, all right, you're all dead. So he starts lining them up to put them to death. Daniel, one of the wise men, who's not in the palace at the moment, hears about this. He comes into the palace room. He says, king, settle down. You don't have to kill anybody. Look, what you're asking is impossible. No human being can know the dream you had, nor the interpretation. But there is a God in heaven, the God of heaven, the God of heaven and earth. Think of Genesis 1. There is a God in heaven, and he knows these things. He's revealed these things, okay? So here's your dream. So Daniel then explains the dream. Now, what's the dream? As you read about this, he had a dream of a massive statue that had four parts to it. The head was of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, but the belly was of bronze, and then the legs of iron. And then when you get down to the feet are mixed iron with a little clay in there. Well, that's not going to hold together well. So the statue is going down in value as you progress. So he says, this is the dream you had. He said, and furthermore, he said, there was a little stone you saw that was not cut by any human hand. That is, it wasn't chiseled by a human hand from a quarry. This little stone just appeared, not of human origin. And it whacked the statue on the foot. And there was the whole thing cracked. Crack, 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 crack. And then the whole thing falls into a big pile of rubble. The wind blows and blows away all the rubble, like blowing away the chaff in the wind. The only thing that was left was that little stone. And then the little stone grew into a massive mountain. Now, that's the dream. Here's the interpretation. You, O king, you are the head of gold, you and your kingdom. After you shall arise a kingdom of lesser value, silver. And then after, and it's going to have two parts, two arms, right? After that, it's going to be another kingdom. And it's just not as good as that one either. Okay, that's the belly of bronze. So you're going down in value. And then after that, there's going to be another kingdom, the kingdom of iron. Iron, very strong, but it's going to be divided, two legs. It's going to have two parts to it. And in fact, toward the end of that kingdom, it's going to be like iron mixed with clay, very brittle, and then it's just going to fall apart. And then the little stone that whacked the statue on the feet, and then the crash, and then the wind blowing, that's the kingdom of God, the fifth kingdom. And during the fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, this little stone will rise and grow like into a big mountain. That means it'll last forever and it'll never come to an end. Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, give that boy a raise. Okay, that's some good stuff. Now, somebody get me a lot of gold because we're building a big statue and it's going to be all of gold. So that's in the next story. Nebuchadnezzar makes a massive statue to the god Marduk. During Nebuchadnezzar's time, there was a restoration of the worship of the traditional god of Babylon. So this is probably a reference to that. So he built a massive statue to the god of Babylon, or the gods of Babylon, however you want to do it. And it's all of gold, right? That means our kingdom's going on all the way to the end. So then he tells everyone to bow down and worship the thing. You got to And when you hear the bagpipes, the guitars, the organs, then everyone bow down and worship this statue I've made. Well, there's the three friends of Daniel say, we're not doing that. They get reported to the king. You know this. I'm just summarizing things. These are any children's Bible tells you these things. Okay, and this is in chapter 3. Now, when the three youths are brought before before Nebuchadnezzar, he inquires, is it true you're not going to worship my God? The gods I've set up for you to worship? No way, king. We worship only one God, the God of heaven, the God of the heavens and the earth who created all things. We're not worshiping your false gods. Are you serious about that, boys? So he fires up the furnace 7 times hotter. Why 7? Covenant. Remember, Sheva, 7. In Hebrew, Shava, to swear. There's that root play in the Old Testament always between covenant and 7. So 7 times hotter. You know where this is going. These guys are going to be preserved alive because they are worshiping the one true God. What is the covenant? I am Lord your God. You have no other gods before me. And you better not make some statue, one of those things, start falling down and worshiping it, right? You remember this. This is in back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. So then they're going to be protected. You know it's going to happen. So the 7 times hotter, okay, you know where this is going. They're thrown in the fiery furnace. They start dancing around singing songs. And the Lord sends a whistling cool wind with the angel of the Lord to protect them. In our iconographic tradition, you see a representation of the angel of the Lord, which is the angel of the Lord you hear throughout all the Old Testament, as the early Christians understood to be a reference to the Word of God, saving God's people who have been in accord with the Word of God and therefore bound to the Father in a covenant of life. And so this angel of the Lord appears in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord all the way through salvation history. This is the Word of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, saving God's people who are abiding in the Word with the Father. More on that in another study. Okay, so when they are done singing, this is in chapter 3, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astounded, rose up in haste, and he said to the counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound the fire? And they said, well, of course we did. Yeah, true. He answered, but I see a four, and walking about. One is like a son of the gods. So there's this divine character in there that's protecting them. In baptismal imagery as well, and when the fathers, this is one of those types for baptism. Not only do you're going to see in a traditional baptistry, if you go back and you look and look at the churches that were mowed down by the Muslims, they've been dusted off, and archaeologists have found these things again. You're going to find the old baptistries. They are the primary image is creation. Then after the creation story, right, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters and God spoke, let there be light. Then you're going to see the flood story. Why? Because God sent the wind, the Spirit, Ruach in Hebrew, same word back in Genesis, the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, just part the waters of the storm, the dry land appears, the sun comes out, you got the whole bit. It's exactly Genesis 1 all over again in chapter 8 of Genesis. Noah is the new Adam. And the same imagery you get then later on in the crossing of the sea. God sends the wind, parts the waters of the Red Sea, the dry land appears, and Genesis 1 all over again. This is creation imagery. The wind there in the English text, in the Hebrew, it's ruach. In the Greek, pneuma. In all these places, pneuma, right? Spirit. And it's the same thing here. Same thing you get here. It says, this is in chapter 3, depending on your text of Daniel, chapter 3, verse 23, after the song. Now the king's servants who threw them in did not cease feeding the furnace with fire and pitch, and the flame grew hotter and hotter and was dying. The Chaldeans died. But verse 26, but the angel of the Lord came down in the furnace to be with Azariah and his companions, and drove the fiery flame out of the furnace and made the midst of the furnace like a moist whistling wind. You see the word there? Okay. So this is in the Aramaic now, because Daniel's written Aramaic. So you have Rucha, same word as Ruach in the Hebrew. It's the Aramaic versus Hebrew. And then again, in the Greek form of this, Pneuma. Okay, so this is why the fathers of the church will, you'll see all these. Father Alexei is logged in with us. The baptistry at Holy Transfiguration is a great example of this. We're going to see this exact same imagery all through the walls of the baptistry. Above the eight-sided baptismal font for full dunking is an eight-sided icon above that, which is the image of Genesis 1, the spirit hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. So on that beautiful icon above the baptistry. And then on the next icon you see on the wall, the flood. And then after the flood, the cross in the Red Sea. After the cross, Red Sea, you see the icon of the three used in the fiery furnace. You look over on the other wall, and you have the other images that the early Christians saw as types in the Old Testament for baptism. The story of Jonah coming out of the whale. The image of Moses striking the rock. And of course, very important, on the door to the baptistry, you have the image of the angel, the cherubim with the sword guarding the way to the tree of life, because now after the baptism, they enter into the church. And then, most importantly, of course, is that huge icon in the baptistry of the baptism of Christ, which is the image of all of our baptisms. What is happening in baptism? We are coming forth from the waters as a new creation, the Spirit of God hovering over us. Okay, we had a whole study on baptism and this typology. It's recorded in the archive on the website, but wanted to just address that there. It's exciting stuff. Okay, now, a bunch of other interesting things to look at here in the book of Daniel. We can't do it all in this study. Turn with me now to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Now, this is later in Daniel's life. He's an old man. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea, that's the Mediterranean in biblical imagery. So the Mediterranean. So there's going to be four beasts now that we're going to see. They're going to come out of the great sea upon the land of Israel. Crawl out of the sea onto the land. So the sea is the image in the prophets for the nations, for the pagan nations. The pagan nations are described in the Psalms and other places as like waters lapping upon the shore of the land, but they cannot come upon it because the Lord has set their boundary, right? The nations can never conquer. Okay, as long as Israel is in covenant, of course. So, all right, so now in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream of four beasts coming out of the sea. One is a lion, like a lion, and had eagle's wings. So eagle's wings, symbol of speed. Lion, ferocity, eagle's wings, very fast. This is Babylon, of course. This is the head of the statue from Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, the same kingdoms. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man. And the mind of man was given to it. This is a period in which Nebuchadnezzar actually in some way becomes a monotheist, possibly during that period after Daniel's explanation of the dream. Hard to know for sure, but there's that brief period of Nebuchadnezzar. Then, and behold, another beast after Babylon, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. So it has two sides to it, raised up on one. So this is the Medo-Persian Empire. So remember, Cyrus controls the Medo-Persian Empire, combined empire of two different nations, the Medes and the Persians. And then it had three ribs in its mouth. Most commentators would suggest that's Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, having conquered them. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And after this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of the bird on its back. So wings in biblical imagery is also always speed, right? A bird flies. It's the image in the ancient world of speed, especially an eagle's wings. So here, this animal has, this leopard-like beast has four wings. These are the four generals of Alexander the Great. This is the kingdom of the Greeks. So we had the kingdom of gold during Babylon, then the silver chest with the two sides, the Medo-Persian Empire. Then you had the belly of bronze, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That was the Greeks. And then the legs separated into two legs of iron. This is, and then very extremities, clay and weak in its edges. This is the Roman Empire, and even down to the division of the empire and down to the fact that it couldn't control its borders at the end. All right, so and then during the time of the fourth beast or the fourth kingdom, that little stone came and struck. So we know that the kingdom of God will arise during the time of the fifth, during the time of the fourth kingdom. So just like the time of the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom arose, just like during the time of the Medo-Persian, the Greek kingdom arose. During the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom arose. During the Roman kingdom, the kingdom of God's going to arise. And so the same thing's happening here. It's just different imagery now. So he has the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, and then you've got Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire with his four wings, the four generals. And it says, and the beast had four heads. This is a reference to the eventual development of the Greek Empire with the four kings. Right after Alexander dies, having no child to inherit, he then gives the kingdom over to his four generals. Right? This is, by the way, Father Sebastian, it's really interesting. Are you sure about that? Well, yeah, it's all explained. All this stuff is explained, especially the four and the beast line. That's all explained in chapter 10. But chapters 9 and 10, but we'll get to that in a second. Okay, now, let's see here. Verse 7, after this, I saw in the night's vision, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible and dreadful, exceedingly strong, and it had iron teeth. No surprise, right? So this is the legs of iron from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now you've got the fourth kingdom, fourth beast, the beast of iron, okay, or it has teeth of iron. So you get that parallelism there. And it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. So you can get parallelism there, right? Look at that. You get not only iron paralleling to the Nebuchadnezzar dream, but you get a reference to feet and stomping. So you can see this is the same image as the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Here's the kingdom, the fourth kingdom in history. So you get there, as we'll see here, the Roman Empire very clearly. Okay, and that kingdom had multiple horns, which will be described, 10 horns described as, later on in this chapter, as 10 Caesars, or 10 different kings, emperors of that kingdom, which will be important later on. Now, during the time of that kingdom, the kingdom of God's established. Here described not like a little stone, but one like a son of man riding on the clouds. But to preface you for that, you get the Ancient of Days, the image of the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father appearing as the Ancient of Days, worshipped by all the angelic forces, and the court sat in judgment. Then in chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night's vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, like a son of man. So he sees a vision of someone who, to use modern English, like a human being, okay, like a son of man, a human. And he came to the Ancient Day. And he was presented before him. Now, why does he explain it this way? One like a son of man. Why doesn't he just say, I saw a figure? Well, you don't normally see one like a son of man, that is a human being or someone who looks like a human being, in the heavenly realm. So you've got the divine realm where God is, his angels. You've got the human realm where the people are on earth. But now you've got this individual who's an earthling looking thing up in the sky with the heavenly things. Something's not jiving here. This is also what you get, by the way, in Ezekiel's vision. In Ezekiel's vision, a prophet a little bit before this, but also an exilic prophet, he looks on the throne. Remember the wheels of wheels and all that fire and fire? This is in chapter 1. And he looks, he sees the throne of God. He looks upon the throne of God. What does he see? One like a son of man. So you have both in Ezekiel and in Daniel, quite interestingly, visions of divine being in human form. Now, you know where this is all going, okay? We know where the incarnation of the New Testament, but you can see this back here in the Old Testament already. So So the Messiah starts to appear in these exilic prophets as like the same as God. He's sitting on God's throne in the heavenly realm. What does that mean? I mean, the Messiah, the earthly king, I mean, God takes care of him, but he's not God, is he? So you get this vision of them in the New Testament, the New Covenant, that somehow the line between the divine king and the heaven and the earthly king, the heavenly king and the earthly king, is somehow going to blur, become one. And of course, you read Matthew chapters 1 and 2, Luke chapters 1 and 2, the infancy narratives. That's the whole point of what they're trying to show you. Jesus, the Word incarnate, is actually the fulfillment of the return of both kings that they were waiting for the return, the divine and the human. Okay, now, I saw in the night's vision, and behold, with the clouds in heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all nations, peoples, languages should serve him. That should remind you, in a connection back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? All nations, all lands, all peoples should worship my God. No, 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 Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom of God is going to set you straight here. So this is the kingdom. This is the kingdom in which all nations, languages shall worship. All nations shall worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. This is like that mountain that will never end, the kingdom of God from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so Daniel's vision is basically the exact same vision as you get in for Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, just so you know, Father Sebastian's crazy ideas about what kingdoms these are. I could have sworn I heard this was China and NATO and the U.S. Okay, well, the earliest Christian commentary, Hippolytus of Rome, writing, Hippolytus lived between 212 and 236. Okay, 212 to 236. Hippolytus of Rome, Bishop of Rome, one of the few good ones. Hippolytus of Rome wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel. In fact, it's quite an interesting text. It is our earliest extant biblical commentary we have. There may have been Fathers of Church that wrote before him commentaries, but this is the earliest one we still have. Hippolytus' commentary in the book of Daniel. It's the earliest biblical commentary in Christian history. There may have been earlier ones. There were earlier writings, Ignatius of Antioch, the Didache, absolutely. But taking a book of the Bible and going verse by verse or making comments on the thing, Hippolytus of Rome, commentary on Daniel. In there, he says, the four beasts are, don't be surprised, China, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and the Romans. Why would he say that? Because it's quite obvious that it's during the time of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom, that the kingdom of God is established. All right, so it's not, rocket science here. Okay, now, that's chapter 7. But chapter 7 doesn't end there. I want to look at something with you that's really important for our read of the New Testament. He tells us that, he says in verse 12, these four great beasts are four kings, or as we'll continue reading, four kingdoms of kings. But he says, who shall arise out of the earth. But, verse 18, the saints of the Most High, saints, this is English, sanctus from the Latin, agios from the Greek, from the Hebrew, kadosh, the holy ones, set apart ones, these are God's citizens, the citizens of God's kingdom. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Right? This is what happens. You've got, when the Babylonians were in control, the Medo-Persians arose. Now, what happened? Did the Medo-Persians send a little email to the Babylonians and say, guys, you've been in power for a while. It's really our turn, okay? No, the Medo-Persians attacked the Babylonians. The Babylonians fought, and they were defeated. There were casualties. So when the Greeks arrived in town, remember when the Greeks got on that freeway that the Persians had built all the way to basically Ephesus? Alexander the Great got on that freeway and flew with his chariots right into the heart of Persia. And what happened when he arrived? Did he just knock on the front gate? Guys, it's really time to give up. We just don't mind. It's just our turn. No, there was a battle. And the same thing when the Romans rolled into town, the Greeks or the remnants of the Greek Empire, they didn't just say, you know, it's really time to give up here. There was a battle, multiple battles. And finally, the Roman Empire conquered the Greek Empire, the remnants of it. And so the same thing's going to happen during the time of the rise of the kingdom of God. There's going to be a battle. It's going to arise during the time of the of a kingdom that's already there. There are going to be a fight. The kingdom that was there before is not going to just give up and roll over and say, hey, you know, it's somebody else's turn. No, they're going to fight and defend and try it, but eventually they're going to be conquered, and the kingdom will be inherited by the kingdom of God. Just like the Medo-Persians inherited the kingdom of Babylon, just like the Greeks inherited the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, just like the Romans inherited the kingdom of the Greeks. And so therefore, the church is going to basically inherit the territorial boundaries of the Roman kingdom. In fact, that will happen in a historical, you know, moment with Constantine the Great. But it's a long battle. There's lots of casualties, and the casualties in the story of that battle is recorded here in chapter 7. In chapter 7, it says this, verse 21, as I looked, verse 21. I want you to highlight this. These are two of the most important verses in the entire book of Daniel. They are quoted over and over and alluded to over and over in the New Testament. People never know this. Verse 21, 22, as I looked, this horn, one of the kings of the Roman kingdom, one of the Caesars, made war with the saints, that is God's, the members of God's kingdom, right? They didn't want to just give up, and prevailed over them. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they inherited the kingdom. Okay, so that's really critical information for a Christian in the first century. When they're facing persecution, they know, that when the kingdom of God is established, and they are part of that, they are the saints of the kingdom, that there is going to be a horn, there is going to be a king of the Roman kingdom that is going to persecute them. This is Nero. But the time will come when they will inherit the kingdom. This gives them confidence in the face of battle, in the face of the martyrdom. They know that this is not just a waste of their lives, that the day is coming. If Daniel could predict that the Babylonians would be conquered by the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians would be conquered by the Greeks, and then there'd be four generals. If he could predict that the four generals would be conquered by the Roman Empire, then they surely know that the kingdom of God, which has been predicted and established during the time of Rome, and if he could predict that, then he could not only predict accurately that the saints of the kingdom would be persecuted by the kingdom before them, no surprise, but he could also predict that the kingdom of God would eventually prevail. And they had confidence with that because they knew history. Faith resting on reason. Really important, right? We're not fideists, we're not rationalists. We have faith, but we have faith resting on reason. We know who this God is and what he has done, and therefore we can have faith, trust in what he will do now and in the future. Very, very important. Okay, more on that. We've talked about that other times. Okay, so now, chapter 8, we're clearly not going to finish the post-exilic prophets tonight, so we'll leave that till next week. So let's just finish off Daniel here a little bit, and then we can come to a close here. Chapter 8 is a great chapter because it's in chapter 8 that you get a decoding of some of this imagery. So a lot of people like to abuse chapter 7. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard Bible abuse of chapter 7. People taking the four beasts, the four whatever, and making it something that works for them, right? It's the four kingdoms of the earth today, or it's the whatever. Okay, it's always egotistical. It's always about me. It's always about my time, my life, my world situation. But that's not how the Bible works. So chapter 8 is very helpful for us because chapter 8 gives us, I think it's chapter 10 earlier. Chapter 10 does it too, but chapter 8 is more clear on this. Chapter 8 gives you a lot of very similar type imagery, but then decodes it for you and helps you then understand the previous chapter and how the imagery works. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after which appeared to me in the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, was at the river Ulai. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the river. It had two horns. No surprise, rams usually only have two horns. However, look at this. And both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Remember that imagery? Easy to fit this one in. This is the beast that was like a bear that had one side raised up. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. And in fact, Daniel's going to tell you what this is. But this helps you see that Daniel's having visions of these historical periods, and the imagery is changing, but in the end, it's all about the same historical period. It's about his own situation, and that is going to come immediately thereafter. So he has a vision of a ram with two horns, but one horn is kind of raised up. That's that bear with the one side raised up. This is the chest of Nebuchadnezzar's dream with the two arms, okay? And so he says, and both horns were high, but one was raised up, and the higher it came up the last. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, southward. No beast could stand before it. It destroyed everything before it. Verse 5. As I was considering this, so this is the Medo-Persian Empire. As I was considering this, behold, a he-goat came from the west. The west? You mean like China? Coming from the Pacific Ocean? No. Okay, so from the west, okay, the west of Persia. You got to put yourself in his world. What's west of him? West of him is Greece. Greece is the place from which Alexander's going to come, from the west. He's going to come across the sea, hit Ephesus, jump on that freeway that they had built for him. They didn't intend to build for him, but he used it. And then with his chariots, ride right into the heart of the Persian Empire. Okay, so it says, a he-goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. So it's flying. And the he-goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the river, and he ran at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. So this is the king of the Greeks, crushing the Persian Empire. Verse 9, out of one of them, so the horn broke off. So I'm sorry, verse 8, I skipped it. Verse 8, then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Yeah, you know the story of the Greek Empire, right? Alexander the Great dies, and his four generals take over after him. So the horn's broken off as Alexander the Great conquered the Persians, and shortly after that, he's dead. So the four kings take over after him, four generals become kings. And it says, he goes on explaining all this stuff. And then finally, verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, take this man, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel is going to appear in Luke's gospel, very important. He's going to appear in Daniel first, and you got to understand Daniel's reference to Gabriel to understand why he appears in Luke's gospel, but more on that later. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell upon my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And he was speaking to me. The time of the end. No. Okay, wait a minute. You're talking about my life then, right? No, not our end. No. Look at this. As he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and set me on my feet, and he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. End of the world, right? No, check this out. Look at this. And for the as for the ram which you saw with the two horns, this is the United States, which was formerly broken on the Mason-Dixon line between the North and the South. No. Okay. Two horns. These are the kings of Media and Persia. And the he-goat? That's Russia. No. The king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king, Alexander. As for the horn that was broken in the place, four horns arose. Four kingdoms shall arise from the nation, but not with its power. So these are the four kingdoms coming from the Greeks, from the four generals. It's pretty obvious what's going on here. There's not a whole lot. There's no commentator with a PhD in history or biblical studies going to debate about this stuff. This is all pretty obvious for us today. We can look back on it and say, oh, look at that. Oh, look at that. That's pretty obvious. Put yourself back in Daniel's time. Put yourself back in Daniel's time. Now, this is pretty tough stuff to figure out. What do you mean? Who? The Greeks? The Romans? What's coming next? Now, what's so great about the book of Daniel is this. There are people who will want to place the date, the book of Daniel, to way after the time of the Babylonian exile. It's written during the time of the Persians. It's written during the time of the Greeks. I mean, look at all the stuff he's predicting. There's no way. I mean, we know that miracles don't happen because no God exists. Right? You're an atheist. So God doesn't exist. Miracles don't exist. So prophets don't exist. So obviously this is all written after the fact, but it made it sound like it happened, like it's a prophecy from earlier. Okay. All right, look, you got a problem if you're going to go down that road. I don't care when you want to date the book of Daniel. You're going to have to date it sometime before the Septuagint. And the Septuagint begins to be translated somewhere around 200. But Daniel prophesies not about only the kingdoms that are before that period, but he prophesies about the coming of the Roman Empire upon the land of Israel, and he prophesies that it's got two parts eventually, then he prophesies that it's during that period that the kingdom of God will be established. I don't care when you want to book of Daniel, you've got a problem if you're an atheist. The book of Daniel and the prophecies in chapter that Nebuchadnezzar's dream and chapter 7 here and is there are few things I think in the Bible that are as clear proofs of some sort of prophetic inspiration. There is no possible way, I don't care when you want to date the book of Daniel, you can't date any later than the Septuagint. You can't put any later about 200. And he prophesies just smoothly, just keeps going right into the era of the Romans and right into the Christian era. All right. I don't have to prove that to you guys. You know. So Daniel chapter 9, we'll finish with this. It's a good spot to end. Daniel chapter 9. You can read the rest of the book of Daniel. Some great stuff in there. More stuff about the Persians and the Greeks. Some great historical stuff, other wonderful stories. But for us, be helpful, I think, to end here in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This is obviously the Persians around control or moving in control. In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the words of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, so Jeremiah is the one who's associated with that 70-year date. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. Okay, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed, O Lord God, and he begins to confess. And he confesses his own sin and the sin of the people. He says, my people are a bunch of sinners. We all messed up. We worship pagan gods. We weren't supposed to. You told us we weren't supposed to do that, and we did it anyway. And I'm really, really sorry about that. And you know, I'm not all that great either. I'm not a perfect guy. So Daniel's he's confessing his own sin and the sin of his people. Why they went to the Babylonian exile in the first place? Because they broke the covenant. They worshiped foreign gods. When he's all done doing this, this is chapter 9, verse 20. So he's begging God. He's saying, look, I've checked the calendar. I've counted the days. I've read Jeremiah's prophecy. This is only supposed to be 70 years. And we'd really appreciate it if you'd let us go home now, because it's been 70 years. So this is chapter 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people of Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, right in Jerusalem. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, remember the guy, remember he saw him earlier, who I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice. What's that? When you go back to Exodus chapters 29 and 30, you hear about the Tamid offering, the continuous offering. The most primitive liturgical sacrificial system for Israel was, it's recorded in Exodus 29 and 30, every morning and every evening, they offer a lamb on the altar burnt offering outside the building, smelly, dirty, flies, smoke. Inside the building, they offered a clean offering of incense on the altar of incense right in front of the Holy of Holies. And the incense, the smoke from the sacrifice outside and the smoke from the incense inside was seen as a sign for the people that their prayers were arising, Psalm 140, 141, however you want to count, like incense, and the lifting of their hands like an evening sacrifice. You know the Psalm. So the time of the offering, is, so the image here, why is he told? It's the time of the evening sacrifice. That is, your prayer has ascended like incense, and God has heard your prayer, right? So he says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and he said to me, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the words and understand the vision. Verse 24, one of the most important verses for the New Testament. 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people. So, oh no, I thought it was 70 years. No, it's 70 weeks of years, Daniel. Oh. Okay, so yes, it's 70 years. You're going to go home, but the exile will not be complete. That is, the restoration will not have come to its completion until 70 weeks of years. 70 years, you're going to go home. Physically, you're going to go home, but foreign nations are going to control you. It's not until 70 weeks of years, 490 years, that you will then enter into the Jubilee. The imagery here recalls the book of Leviticus. Remember, Leviticus talks about the every seven days, there's a Sabbath rest. Every 7 years, there's a Sabbath year in which you were not supposed to plow or anything harvest. You just ate what was grew on its own. Your servants got to take a break for a whole year. But every seven Sabbath years, that's the 49th year, the following year, the 50th year, was called the Jubilee year, in which all debts were canceled. You forgave all debts. Any slaves you'd acquired, released. Any property you'd purchased from your neighbor because they couldn't pay their mortgage, given back to the neighbor. All financial debts leveled, canceled, done. So this is the Jubilee year, okay? The Jubilee year. So this is the imagery for Daniel. He's being told, Daniel, we're not talking about just a Sabbath year. We're not just talking about a 70 years and when God's going to, you know, kind of let you just go home. Yeah, that's fine. We're talking about the Jubilee, Daniel, the Jubilee in which God's going to cancel the debt. And then you will enter into the Jubilee. So this is the vision. And then you keep reading here about the anointed one shall arise and the city and all this. This is all the imagery, of course, of the coming of the Lord. Commentators debate about these things and how it all lines up. We don't need to get into all these things at this point. But basically, if you start counting from the time of this prophecy or the time of the return to Jerusalem. Depends. He gives you the dates here. The problem is there are three different proclamations for the rebuild in Jerusalem that are given. You can read about these in Ezra. So it's kind of hard to nail it down exactly if you wanted to like start adding 490, but you're kind of missing the point there. God's not expecting you to calculate exactly when the Christ will arise and prove that whatever. It doesn't really matter. If someone doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ, just move on, okay? You're not going to prove to it with a calculator and a calendar. So but Daniel talks about this 500-year period in which God will continue to restore his people and have mercy on them, but it will not be until that 500th year, it will not be until that Jubilee moment that forgiveness will be finally granted completely. And depending on how you want it, again, which proclamation you want to start with or wherever, you're going to end up right around the time of the incarnation. A little before, a little after, again, depends on dating. It really doesn't matter. Anyway, what's important for us is this. Two very important issues are arising among the Jews in the first century. They know that Daniel has prophesied pretty accurately about the past. And he's also prophesied about the period and how long it will take until the kingdom of God is finally established. And so by the time you get to the first century, the Jews are waiting in expectation for the kingdom of God to be established. They're waiting for the prophecy to be fulfilled. And this is why when someone like John the Baptist is down the Jordan River baptizing people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are down there. Hey, wait a minute. Who's you? Give me your CV. What's your background? Where'd you come from? What's your genetics? Are you a Messiah? Who are you? They're asking all these questions. You can see this in John's gospel. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Elijah? Who are you? Which one are you? They are expecting, because of Daniel's prophecy and the post-exilic prophets like Malachi, a restoration of the kingdom of God in that era. And they know that it's got to happen soon, because within a few decades, if the Messiah does not appear within a few decades, then Daniel was a false prophet. It's pretty serious. Now, they know Daniel's not a false prophet. I mean, the guy was pretty good earlier, okay? So they know they can trust in him. So they know they're waiting. The Messiah's going to appear. He's going to appear anytime. And this is why you see that fervor in the Gospels, in when John the Baptist is there and they're encountering with him and everything that the Pharisees said, and what Jesus, people trying to figure, are you the Messiah? Tell us, are you the Messiah or not? Come on, give us the info. They're waiting, they're ready for this because of Daniel's prophecies. This is also, by the way, the reason why modern Jews typically don't read Daniel. Now, today, you said, wait, what did you say? You say Jews don't read Daniel? No, they don't. In fact, the average Jew, if they're a rabbinic student, are told not to read Daniel. Too confusing. Don't read it. Don't read the prophets. Now, you say, well, if they would only read Daniel, then they would know. And I say this to you. Have you read Daniel? Right? Let's look in the mirror first. Before we start looking at our Jewish brethren and saying, if they would just read Isaiah and they read Daniel, then they would know. How about we read Daniel first? How about we get our act together? How about we do what we're supposed to do? Read Daniel. Read Daniel. Read it again. And then what's going to happen when you know the Old Testament, like the back of your hand, especially the prophets, the whole Old Testament, the New Testament will blossom like a rose. The New Testament, I would say for most of Christians, is like a rosebud, all tight. You ever see one of those rosebuds on the rose bush? You look at it, and it's not blossomed yet. You go up, you can maybe peel a little petal. No smell yet. You look at it, it's interesting. It's kind of interesting. It looks different than the rest of the bush. The bush is pretty, it's green, and then all of a sudden there's this beautiful bud. And you say, well, that's something new, that's something different. That's the way Christians typically see the New Testament. like a rosebud. It's different, certainly. It's certainly got some interesting character, different from the rest of the stuff, different from the Old Testament, different from the rest of the bush. But when you know the Old Testament like the back of your hand, when you know that rosebush real well, then the New Testament becomes what it was intended to be by its authors. And that is a rose in full blossom. You can stick your nose in it. Smell that beautiful aroma. You get a little pollen dust on your nose and you can see a honeybee coming. Okay, that's the New Testament. That's how beautiful and rich it is. But tragically, the vast majority of Christians never experienced that in their hearing or reading the New Testament because they haven't done the work first they need to do in their study of the Old. Most importantly, prophets and some like the prophet Daniel. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and into age of ages. Amen.